Good Friday morning to each one of you. May you be blessed as you worship us, not only with the word, but also through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet he esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Also in John 19, verse 37, we read, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And we can sing of that further in our pre-service hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Thank you. Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us turn in our psalters to Psalter 166, 166, and we sing stanzas 3 and 4 on this Good Friday morning. Stanza 3 and 4 of Psalter 166. On this Good Friday morning, let us turn in the Word of God first to the book of Exodus. And let us read from Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29, and then from Exodus 12, 21 through 30. Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 21. Eight plagues had come upon the land of the Egyptians, and each time, while Pharaoh initially repented, we read that after the plague dissipated, that he changed his mind, his heart was hardened, and then we come to the ninth plague in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." And turning over the page, we read from Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 21. Exodus 12, verse 21, and we'll read through verse 30. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' Then you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." And then we turn to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 15, and we read verses 33 through 39. Mark 15, 33 through 39. The Lord Jesus had been crucified upon the cross. We read in verse 27 that he was crucified with two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And so he was numbered with the transgressors. And we pick up the reading in verse 33, which will also be our text, verse 33 through 39. It says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled the sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So far the reading. We confess our faith this Good Friday morning with the words of Article 21 of the Belgic Confession. You find it on page 14 in the back of your Psalters. Belgic Confession, Article 21. The title of which is "The Satisfaction of Christ, Our Only High Priest for Us." We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold, for it is written, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins? Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he should save his people from their sins. Let us respond together by singing from Psalter 420, 420 stanzas 2 and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, We have learned that the symbol of Christianity is not the fish, but actually is the cross. And we have considered how this instrument, how the cross was an instrument of torture and execution. How that the one who hung upon the cross was despised of men and forsaken of God. And we have considered in the weeks leading up to Good Friday the offense of the cross, the peace of the cross, and then this last Lord's Day, the necessity of the cross. And we realize that it's at the cross of Jesus that payment for our sin was made. Here, the atonement was accomplished. And today, we stand at the foot of the cross, observing our Lord Jesus Christ. 3 hours earlier, the Lord Jesus had been nailed to the cross. For it was the sixth hour, and he was nailed to the cross at the third hour. And darkness pervaded the whole land, we read, from the sixth hour till the ninth hour. And during that time, the Lord Jesus, he was utterly forsaken of his Father. And he's heard to utter those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we hear them, we might ask the question, what do these words actually mean? Can we comprehend the magnitude of this question of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross? It's interesting that these words of the Lord Jesus are the only words from the cross that are mentioned in more than one gospel account. Well, this morning we consider that cry of our Lord Jesus from the cross. That cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we'll look at the darkness before his cry, the dereliction of his cry, and then in our table meditations, we'll consider the testimony after his cry. We read that at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. As the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, there was this strange darkness that fell on the whole land. And this was not a natural darkness, but it was in fact supernatural. It wasn't the eclipse of the sun, because the Passover actually occurred during the time of the full moon. An eclipse of the sun, it only lasts, as you know, for a very short period of time, and never at the time of the full moon. Now, Mark does not actually explain the significance of this darkness, perhaps because he assumes that his readers would make that connection to the celebration of the Passover. We read together from Exodus chapter 10, where we read of another darkness preceding the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. You remember that this plague of darkness had been God's last word to Pharaoh before the angel of death came and visited the land. And the darkness over the land of Egypt was the ninth of the tenth plagues. And in the tenth plague, you know that God was going to come down, the angel of death was going to come down, and he was going to slay the firstborn of every single Egyptian household, from the household of Pharaoh to the household of the one who was captive in the prison. And therefore, only those who were under the protection of the shed blood of the Passover lamb would be delivered from this divine judgment of God. Every other household would experience the judgment of God. Now, this story in the book of Exodus actually typified what was happening here at Calvary. There was the plague of darkness preceding the sacrifice of Christ as the great Passover lamb. But this time it was God's firstborn who was going to die. It was God's firstborn who was going to endure the judgment of God. He was the Passover lamb. He was slain because of the sins of his people. And the judgment of God was going to fall upon his firstborn son to signify the judgment that he had come to give to those who had sinned against him. It was the same in Egypt, wasn't it? It was the firstborn who was slain because of sin. It was the firstborn who was slain because of the rebellion and hardness of heart of Pharaoh and of all the land. Well, now the judgment was about to fall upon the firstborn son of God. And the darkness that spread over the whole land, it symbolized the darkness that was soon going to overwhelm the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. So darkness precedes the coming judgment of God. The prophet Amos, he spoke of the coming judgment of God already in the Old Testament. And it shall come to pass, he says, in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. And now that day of judgment had come, no, not for Israel, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark was writing to many who should have understood the significance of this darkness pervading the whole land. They should have made the connections to their exodus from Egypt and the connections to Amos's prophecy. And so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, it was shed and it was trickling down his face from where the thorns had been thrust upon his head and from his hands and his feet where the nails had pierced him. And it was dripping down to the ground below. And so just as the darkness typified God's judgment at the time of the Passover in the Old Testament, so now the darkness, it speaks of the judgment which was descending upon his firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And as the Passover lamb's blood was shed, so now Christ's blood was shed for sinners. And as the blood on the lintel and the doorposts protected the Israelites in Egypt, so the blood of Christ, it protects all who hide behind him. Here we see the Lord Jesus fulfilling all that had been foreshadowed of him in the Old Testament. There's a little aside. Doesn't this teach us of the incredible value of the Old Testament? Doesn't it add to our understanding of what is happening here at Calvary when we have the Old Testament shadowing and foreshadowing what is to occur here in the New Testament? And doesn't it teach us then of the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of the Word of God? There's no way that we can understand the development of these events as mere coincidence. But it teaches us that Jesus was the one who was dying here for our sins. He was providing us with the way of deliverance through the shedding of his blood. But then out of the darkness, after a long period of silence, at the ninth hour, Jesus quotes the 22nd Psalm. And he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or the scriptures also included in the original, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me? There's nothing written actually that can help us understand these words to their full intent. There's nothing in our own experience that can even remotely relate to what the Lord Jesus was experiencing here. There's nothing that we can understand about the deep significance of these words, because no one of us knows what they mean to their full extent. No one on earth knows what they mean. No one alive has experienced anything like the Lord Jesus was experiencing at this particular moment. He was the Son of God, and he was enduring the forsakenness of God. But notice a few points concerning his cry. First, it is a cry of perplexity. My God, why? Why? He's the God-man. He's the Son of God in the eternal sense. There was never a time when the Son was not. He has this altogether unique relationship to his Father in heaven. He's equal with him, being of the same essence of him. He is as much God as the Father is God, as the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, he is distinct from the Father and distinct from the Holy Spirit. He was not only divine, but he was fully human in every sense. He took human flesh and blood, having even a human soul. And in his human state, he knew of his divine relationship to the Father. Repeatedly, he reminds us of that, didn't he, when he was upon the earth. He says, "I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am." But now he cries, my God, why? Not my Father, but my God, my God. He seems to be saying here that he's been robbed of every sense of his divine and native sonship to his Father. He can no longer appeal to this unique relationship he has with the Father from eternity. He doesn't cry out, my Father, but he cries out, my God, signifying that his sense of this intimate relationship that he has with his Father was gone. All sense of his family privileges had disappeared. Why? When he had been forsaken of his disciples in the garden, he never cried out to them, why have you forsaken me? When Peter denies him, he never cried out, why, to Peter, but now forsaken of God, he says, why, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? His soul is engulfed in perplexity. And this perplexity was because of sin. Our sins laid upon him meant he was forsaken of his Father. But secondly, it was also a cry of faith. My God. My God. You see, our faith, our expression of our faith often comes down to those personal pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd. The Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. And here the Lord Jesus, even though he is in the midst of darkness, even though darkness overwhelms his soul, and he's under the judgment of God, and he's enduring the punishment for our sins, the wrath of God is being poured upon him, he still cries out, my God, my God. He lives the last of his days out with perfect faith and perfect trust in his God. Even though he is in darkness, he still clings to God. To whom else could he go in the darkness but unto his God? And notice that in spite of the great and incomprehensible sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't ask that it would dissipate prematurely. Even Christ, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He yet in faith continues to endure that penalty that we so rightly deserved. And all the fears that he anticipated in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were now upon him. They were worse than he could even imagine. For even the Son of God had never experienced anything like this in all of history since the beginning of time, since before time, from all eternity. This was a unique event that even he had never experienced before. Being forsaken of his Father. And he says, my God, my God. And there's no hint that he wants this cup to pass from him prematurely now. He drinks it to the last bitter dreg so his people could be redeemed. In faith, you see, he suffers, never once doubting the goodness and the grace of God. All lights had turned out for him, but yet in the darkness, he says, my God. My God. And so it was a cry also of forsakenness. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus experiencing the unmitigated wrath of God. He's experiencing here the judgment of God, and he expresses it how? As God-forsakenness. He's experiencing the anathema of God. He's experiencing the anguish, the pain, the turmoil, the agony of eternal hell. The Lord Jesus is damned. He's in the place of the wicked, in the agony of hell, and the Father isn't there to wipe his tears from his eyes. And he asks the question, why have you forsaken me? There's no answer. He cries out these words in the darkness. There's no splitting of the heavens. There's no rushing of the Father to deliver his Son now, to defend him with the host of angels. There's no helper from heaven as when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was alone upon the cross. And he says, why? And heaven is silent. Now you need to understand that there's no break in the Trinity. This could never happen. We need to be very careful here. It isn't that the Father wasn't there. It isn't that the Father wasn't supplying the Spirit in a mysterious and unfathomable ways to support him. These are mysteries, but we know that the Lord Jesus, while experiencing the judgment of God, it caused no division, dividing of the Trinity. Lord Jesus doesn't have a sense of His Father's presence. So it is true. And He's unaware of the Father's care and of the Spirit's assistance of Him during that time. But nevertheless, the Father's there and the Spirit's there. It's as if the clouds of darkness have descended and overwhelmed His soul. And any sense of divine favor, any sense of that intimate, familiar relationship with the Father is gone because He's under the judgment of God. Now, we can't really explain all this, but theologically it must be the case. And therefore it must be best that we just marvel and worship, rather than even try to understand or explain it all. Jesus is there as the representative head of His people. He stands there as the second Adam. The first Adam had fallen into sin, and the second Adam was enduring the sin. There's no reason in Christ why He would be forsaken of His Father. He was perfect in every regard, His life without spot and without wrinkle. He was the perfect Passover lamb without blemish. He had obeyed all the commandments of God, not only externally in the way that He lived, but from His very heart. His desires and His motives were always pure. He loved God, even on the cross, even though He was enduring the wrath of God, the judgment because of sin. He loved Him with all His heart and all His soul and all His mind. He was forsaken because He bore our sin. The Lord willingly took upon Himself our sin. He bore our transgressions. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He looked at the holiness of God, the justice required for His people's sin, and He shuddered and He trembles in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now upon the cross, the Father appears as if He's against Him. His sense of the Father's favor has been withdrawn from Him. And He says, "Why have you forsaken Me?" He's so utterly distressed as He bears the infinite justice and judgment of God. Payment for our sin had to be made by death. There is no other way than by the death of the Son of God. We can't make this payment ourselves. You can't make it by yourself, because God requires a perfect sacrifice, and just we aren't perfect. Another person can't stand in our place. We are like sheep, as we've said earlier, that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to His own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By His stripes we are healed. Being forsaken by the Father was the only way that we can be forgiven. The only way in which we can be reconciled to God is if He was forsaken of God. He became curse, the curse for us. He stood in our place. The curse of the law, which was ours, it lay upon Him. And there's no way in our own strength that we could ever bear it. But Christ, He took it. He took it all, and He placed it upon Himself. And thereby He delivers us from sin. For He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so it was that God was saying to the Lord Jesus, "Be Adam, who rebelled against Me in the garden. Be David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba. Be Peter, who denied Me as one of My own people." All these things were laid upon Him. And all our sins, all your sins and my sins, they were laid upon Him. God was the one who laid our iniquity upon Him. And He took that forsakenness that our sins deserve, that we might enter into the blessedness of fellowship with God, in union with Christ, and enjoy the blessings of eternity. He endured the hell that we so rightly deserve, that we might enjoy the heaven. He gave us of His native privileges that we might experience them in eternity. And to do so, He took what was ours, the judgment of God, and bore it for us. Now, Mark doesn't tell us the three other things that were said by Jesus now. In rapid succession, He said, "I thirst. It is finished. And Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." But then Mark does add something else, and He breathed His last. His body slumped on the cross, unable to lift Himself to draw air into his lungs. He gives himself over. He breathes his last. It's not in a passive subjection to unrelenting fate. It's not like Jesus Christ was not in control of his life, but in obedience, it says he gave up his life. He breathes his last and he offers himself and he dies. And he's dead. He's dead on the cross. The Lord Jesus was the prophet who was ridiculed. He was the king who was mocked. And now he's the priest who is killed. Normally the priest would bring the sacrificial lamb to atone for the people's sin. But here the Lord Jesus not only is the priest, but he's the lamb. And his blood, you see, it frames the doors of our hearts so that he might reign there and we could never be exposed to the judgment of God. Can you imagine what it means that this is done for you? Can you imagine that Christ doing that would be forsaken of his Father, whom he loved and who loved him? The Father forsook him. The Jesus felt forsaken. And it all leads us to the question, is your hope in this Savior? Do you see what he's done? Do you see what was necessary for your sin? Do you see how your sin required what it required of the Lord Jesus to endure the total wrath of God? Are you resting your salvation completely and fully upon the work of Christ upon the cross? He's opened up the way, the new and everlasting way to the Father. And so let us go to the Father through the Son. It's interesting that in every one of the Lord's prayers, besides this one, he addresses God as his Father. But here he addresses him as God. There's still a relationship. He says, "My God." But the pain and the anguish of bearing his Father's anger comes through. He calls God, his Father, God, so that we might call him our Father. Jesus Christ bore our sin. And he receives us by faith, doesn't he? He receives us by faith with joy. So that he says, "Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And now we've been given the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, that we might remember his bitter death upon the cross, and that we might be reminded that his body was broken and his blood was shed for our sin. But isn't his word enough? Why has he given us this sacrament? Isn't his word enough? Isn't his promise enough? We discussed that actually last night in our Confession of Faith class. And I use this illustration. Let's assume that your parents say to you, "When you turn 16 years old, I will purchase for you a brand new car." A brand new car when you turn 16 years old. And you look at them in total disbelief. And you ask them, "Do you really mean it? Will you really buy me a brand new car when I'm 16 years old? They say, "Yes, you can take your pick off the lot." And they continue to assure you that they will do as they have promised you. But you continue to have serious doubts about it. And you ask them repeatedly. Repeatedly you ask them, will you really do it? Are you really going to buy me a brand new car when I become 16 years old? And they continue to assure you, "Yes, I will. Yes, I will. When have I ever lied to you?" But you still have your doubts. You have your concerns about it. And finally, your parents, knowing of your doubts, they go to the lawyer. And they have a legal document drawn up, which outlines their promise to you. And this legal document, they have signatures of witnesses, and they have the seal of the lawyer upon it. And they bring it home, and they give it to you, and they say, "Well, here is confirmation of my promise to you." Now, you might still have your times of doubt. And you go to them with your doubt, and they say, "Don't you have the paper? Look at the document. Doesn't it confirm our promise to you that we will do as we have promised?" Well, that's precisely what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Because it's in His Word and through the preaching of the gospel that He assures us time and time again that when you come in faith to Him, that your sins are blotted out, that He will remember them no more. And He assures you repeatedly through the Scriptures and through the preaching of the gospel that His promise is sincere and it's real and it's true. But there are times when we doubt it. He knows that we are prone to doubt. And so He gives us this sacrament. And He says, see, it's true. I want you to take of the bread. And I want you to drink of the wine. And I want you to remember, this is my sign and this is my seal upon my promise. That even as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, so surely are your sins completely forgiven. And so come to the table of the Lord, not doubting, but believing the sure promise of God that your sins are forgiven you by the sacrifice and death upon the cross by our Lord Jesus. Amen.